Well, I've always been a skeptic. Even when I was a little kid, you know, my parents would take me to the ice cream shop, and we'd go to 31 flavors. I'd walk in, and before I would order my ice cream cone, I would go along and I would count all the tubs of ice cream to make sure that there were really 31 flavors. So I wasn't just going to believe this sign that was up there. It's just the kind of nature that I have, and I suppose it's logical that as a result of that, that I would go into journalism as a career, because journalism is sort of a haven for people who are skeptics and people who are cynical. And my skepticism colored as well my spiritual attitudes. In fact, 10 years ago, I considered myself an atheist. It wasn't that I had ever, you know, systematically analyzed all of the evidence for and against the existence of God and come to the conclusion that he didn't exist. Now, I just thought on the surface of it, the mere idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving creator of the universe was such an absurd idea that I wasn't about to invest any time of mine into checking it out. I mean, if I had a God at that time, it was really my career. I was a legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune, and I really loved the excitement and the power and the ego fulfillment of working for one of the country's most powerful and largest newspapers. I didn't see the need for any other kind of a God. And if I had a hole in my life, like the characters in the drama did, I thought that my career was doing a pretty good job of filling it up. Well, my wife, Leslie, became a Christian in 1979, and then she started inviting me to come to Willow Creek Church. And I didn't want to have anything to do with it, and it took several months of her encouraging me before I finally came in January of 1980. The reason I came, she kept telling me the music was really good. And I like music, and so I finally showed up. And when I visited the church for the first time, my illusions about Christianity were shattered right away. So I always thought that Christians believed that if you did one more good deed than bad deed in your life, that you go to heaven. And so I came to this church, and this guy gets up, and he's opening the Bible, and he's saying, we can't earn our way into heaven. And he's saying that we've all broken, in one way or the other, or another, the laws of God. And he said the penalty for that, according to the Bible, is death or separation from God through eternity. But he said that God loves us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the death penalty so that we wouldn't have to. And if we came to him in repentance, and if we received him as our leader and as our forgiver, that we could have a relationship with God that could begin immediately and could last on into eternity. And I'm listening to this stuff, and I'm saying that this is radical. I didn't believe it, but I thought if it was true, it has tremendous ramifications for my life. And so I decided I was going to use my journalism experience and I was going to use my legal training and I was going to devote the next section of my life to examining whether or not there was any substance to the Christian faith. I mean, basically, that's what I did for a living as a journalist. I would take an allegation and I would check it out. And so at the outset, I promised myself three things. First thing, I said, I'm going to make this a front burner issue in my life. Second thing is, I'm going to keep an open mind. I'm going to seek with sincerity. And the third thing is, when the evidence is finally in, I told myself, I will respond to it. Because at some point, the jury has got to reach a verdict. I may not have answers, complete, satisfying answers to every little peripheral issue. But when the central issues were in, when the evidence was in, I promised myself, I would respond to it. And so right off the bat, I figured that Christians had made a major mistake. The mistake is that they were basing their religion on an actual person named Jesus Christ, who they said really walked the planet 2,000 years ago. And I figured that's a tactical error. It's a tactical error because if this person, Jesus, really did walk the planet, then there was going to be some historical evidence left behind. And I figured all I'd have to do is look at the historical evidence, and I get to the bottom of this Christianity thing. And I was convinced the thing that I was going to discover is that this person, Jesus Christ, if he ever really did live, was going to turn out to have been a very nice man and a moral teacher, wonderful guy, but probably nothing like God himself. I envisioned this whole process as sort of like putting together a jigsaw puzzle in my mind. And I didn't know what the final picture was going to be. That was the solution to the puzzle. That was the mystery. But with every fact that I checked out, with every bit of evidence that I got, it was like another piece of this mental jigsaw puzzle going together. And I was a step closer to the final solution. And so I began doing this investigation, which I'd like to tell you about how this sort of spiritual investigation unfolded, I did the first thing that any reporter does in checking something out, and that's to ask a very simple question: how many eyeballs are there? How many eyeballs are there? That's slang for how many eyewitnesses do you have? Because we all know that eyewitness testimony is very, very influential. We send people to death row based on eyewitness testimony. Now, I wanted to know, are there any eyewitnesses to the life of this person named Jesus? Are there any eyewitnesses who listened to his teaching? Are there any eyewitnesses who saw him when he supposedly rose from the dead? And I was surprised to discover there wasn't just a single eyewitness. There were many eyewitnesses, and as a matter of fact, we have actual writings from several of them. There was Matthew, he was an eyewitness. There was Peter, he was an eyewitness. There was John, he was an eyewitness. There was James, he was an eyewitness. There was Paul, who was another eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. There was Mark, he recorded the testimony of the eyewitness Peter. And there was Luke, who was a meticulous historian, who wrote a biography of Jesus based on eyewitness testimony. Now, not only were these people eyewitnesses, but I found out that these guys were going around preaching about Jesus to people who lived at the same time and in the same place that Jesus Christ did. I thought that's very significant. It's significant because if these guys were going around exaggerating or distorting the truth about Jesus in any way, these people in the audience are going to instantly know it, and they're going to throw these guys out. But what happened, I found out, is that these disciples could confidently appeal to the common knowledge that their audiences had about this Jesus who had lived in their midst. For instance, a few weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter spoke to an audience in the same city where the crucifixion had taken place, and many people in the audience had been there. And they knew who this Jesus was. They'd been around during his ministry. And this is what Peter said to them. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You know these things. And then he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses." And so what did this audience do? Did they say, "What are you talking about? Peter, get out of here. We don't know what you're talking about." That's not what happened. They panicked when Peter told them that they had put to death the Son of God. And 3,000 of them that day sought forgiveness, and many more followed, because they knew what he was saying was true. And so I had to ask myself, would this thing called Christianity, this phenomenon, have taken root if these men were going around proclaiming things that their audiences knew were false or exaggerated? And so the evidence started going into this mental jigsaw puzzle in my mind. Now, one piece of evidence that Christians were trying to sell me that I wasn't buying, they used to come and tell me, they said, "Well, look at it this way. These disciples of Jesus must have really believed what they were preaching, because 10 of the 11 remaining disciples were tortured to death. In fact, 6 of them were crucified rather than disavow their testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he is God." And I said, that doesn't convince me at all. Doesn't convince me because history is full of crackpots who have gone to their death because of their faith, right? You look a few years ago at the Muslim extremist who took a truck loaded with explosives and he drove into the Marine barracks in Lebanon. He blew it up and killed a bunch of Marines and killed himself. Why would he do that? He did it because he sincerely believed that according to the teaching of his faith, if he did that, he would go instantly to heaven to be with his God. But I was told, finally, that there's a crucial difference between what that Muslim terrorist did and what it is that the disciples did. And the difference is this. The difference is that people will die for their religious beliefs if they're convinced those beliefs are true. But nobody will die for a religious belief if they know the belief is false. Nobody's going to die for a religious belief if they know it's false. In other words, the whole Christian faith hinges on whether or not Jesus returned from the dead. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. And these disciples were in a position to know the truth because they are the ones who said that they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. I mean, they knew whether or not they were lying. There was no possibility this could have been a mistake or a hallucination. they knew whether or not they were lying. And if they were lying, do you think they would have willingly been tortured to death for a lie? I mean, nobody willingly dies for a lie. I mean, you look at what happened to the disciples. The time of the crucifixion, they're dejected, they're despondent. Their leader is gone forever, they think. Peter denies them three times. They go into hiding, they're afraid. But what happens a short time later? It's an historical fact that suddenly they're out proclaiming that Jesus Christ is alive. And suddenly these once cowardly men are willing to go to their death proclaiming that Jesus Christ appeared to them, He ate with them, He talked with them, and that He is the Son of God. I mean, what could have happened to them? I mean, the only possible answer to me that makes sense is they were telling the truth when they saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, you remember the story about Thomas? Thomas was a skeptic. He would have made a great newspaper reporter. He was the doubting disciple. And the other disciple said, Jesus appeared to us, and Thomas said, look, I'm not going to buy it until I can see Him and I can put my hand into His side where the spear had been thrust and I can put my fingers in the nail holes in His hands. I'm not going to believe it. And then a short time later, Jesus appears to him. He invites Thomas to examine the evidence for himself. And what does Thomas do after that? History shows that Thomas spent the rest of his life proclaiming that Jesus Christ had returned from the dead, that He is the Son of God, even to the point of being put to death for his faith in South India. He staked his life on the truth that he had encountered. Maybe you remember what it is that Thomas said after he personally examined the evidence. Thomas proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And you know what Jesus' answer to that was? I mean, did Jesus say to him, wait, Tom, hold it, time out here. This isn't right. You're calling me God here. You're worshiping me. That's not right. Remember, I'm a very moral man. I'm a great teacher. I'm a wonderful guy. But I'm not God. Don't ever worship me. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus accepted the worship of Thomas because Jesus was not only fully man, He was fully God. And so it didn't take me very long in my investigation to disprove this ridiculous notion that you hear from skeptics all the time, that Jesus never claimed He was God. He never said He was God. If He knew that He was being worshipped today, He'd roll over in His grave. You hear that all the time. It's very simple to discover that Jesus made it clear throughout His ministry, through both His words and through His actions, that He was God, which is a unique claim among religious leaders. I mean, Jesus made it clear that to know Him is to know God, and to see Him is to see God, and to receive Him is to receive God, and to reject Him is to reject God, and to honor Him is to honor God. I mean, He wasn't ambiguous. In His oldest biography, written by Mark, Jesus is asked point blank at His trial by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And the first two words out of Jesus' mouth were, "I am." I mean, there was nothing ambiguous there. The high priest knew what he was saying. The high priest ripped his robe and he said, "Blasphemy." See, he knew he was claiming to be God. That's why they put Jesus to death. And so, more and more pieces of this mental jigsaw puzzle are starting to go together. And then even though I had discovered that it's based on eyewitness accounts, people started telling me, you know, you can't trust the New Testament. You can't trust it as an historical record. And I said, why not? And they said, well, the reason is it was written 100 or more years after Jesus lived. And during that time gap between Jesus' life and the time it was written, all sorts of myths and legends grew up. And they distorted the real historical Jesus. And so what you have in the New Testament is not accurate. And you can't trust it. Well, it wasn't hard to find at least four pieces of evidence that shot down that theory. First one is that archaeological discoveries have forced skeptical scholars to begin coming up with earlier and earlier dates for when the New Testament was written. For example, one famous archaeologist from Johns Hopkins University, Dr. William Albright, said he's now convinced that the various books in the New Testament were written between about 20 and 50 years after the crucifixion. That means that the books of the New Testament were circulating during the lifetimes of people who could dispute their contents. Secondly, there's evidence that the eyewitnesses and the others carefully preserved the teachings of Jesus through the years before they were finally compiled into the New Testament. And thirdly, scholars began to do studies, and they studied the rate at which legend accumulated in the ancient world. And they found out that 20 to 50 years isn't nearly long enough for legend to wipe out a solid core of historical fact. And then fourth, and this is very interesting, the New Testament includes several creeds that had been recited by early Christians. Several creeds. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, is an example of a creed that was recited by early Christians. That particular creed recounts that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose the third day, that He appeared alive to Peter and to James and to all the apostles, and then to 500 people at once. This is a creed that the early Christians recited. Now, scholars across a wide spectrum of theological belief are convinced that the eyewitness Peter and the eyewitness James communicated this creed to Paul in Jerusalem 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion, possibly even earlier. And by that time, 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion, it was already in creed form, so these beliefs predate that. In fact, they date right back to the historical events themselves. And this confirms that the fundamentals of the Christian faith didn't come from legend, and they didn't come from myth that grew up over the years, but they stem from eyewitness accounts that go right back to the historical events themselves. So I'm getting more pieces of this jigsaw puzzle together. I turn to the next area, an area I was really skeptical about, and that's the area of prophecy. I mean, we all know how difficult it is for mere men to predict the future. I mean, I've been saying for the last 10 years, Cubs are going to be in the World Series this year. Every year I say it, every year they disappoint me. And when you get real specific with your predictions and you look far, far into the future, it gets more and more difficult to have them come true. But the more I studied the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the more convinced I became that these constitute amazing historical evidence to support the claims that Jesus is the Son of God. If you've ever read Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament, it's an uncanny description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was written 700 years before it happened. That's like us trying to predict in the year 2690 specifically how a future religious leader is going to be put to death. In fact, the Old Testament has predictions written about the crucifixion of Jesus that were written before crucifixion was even invented. By hundreds of years. It wasn't even invented yet. And it was being predicted. In all, there are about 60 major prophecies concerning the Messiah. And as I studied them, I had a very difficult time trying to explain them away. I mean, my first line of defense is, well, Jesus probably intentionally fulfilled the prophecy so he would be mistaken for the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, that made a lot of sense to me. Maybe he maneuvered his life in such a way that he could fulfill the prophecies. You know, he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem because the Bible says that he came into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. And so he looks in the Old Testament and Zechariah says that the Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so he says to his disciples, go get me a donkey because I want to ride into Jerusalem and I want to fool the people into thinking that I'm the Messiah. Yeah, I'm really anxious to be tortured to death here. So get me this donkey so I can ride in. I mean, that had some appeal to it. Then I started to look deeper and I found that that argument didn't hold up. Because Jesus could not have chosen the place of his birth, which was foretold 700 years in advance by the prophet Micah. He couldn't have arranged his ancestry. He couldn't have arranged how he was born. He couldn't have arranged the specifics of his betrayal. He couldn't have arranged how he was put to death. He couldn't have arranged that his bones remained unbroken, unlike the other two on the cross, the crosses next to him. He couldn't have arranged that he was pierced, or that the darkness fell over the land during the crucifixion, or that soldiers cast lots for his clothing, and on and on and on. Isaiah 35 predicts the Messiah would work great miracles of healing. He would restore sight. He would restore hearing. How in the world is Jesus going to arrange to fulfill those without some divine enablement? And so that argument went out the window. My second line of defense was that maybe Jesus wasn't the only person in history who's fulfilled these prophecies. I mean, maybe these 60 prophecies have been fulfilled in a lot of people throughout history, but Jesus had a better PR agent, and so he got mentioned, and now we all remember Jesus as being the guy. Well, I did some research on that. I read a book by Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner's a college professor of mathematics. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he took 8 prophecies from the Old Testament. Many of these are quantifiable. And he calculated what are the odds that these 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in any one man living down through history. And he computed it, and he said the odds that these 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in any one man throughout history is 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's a number with 17 zeros after it. I mean, those kind of odds make the lottery look like a sure bet. And so I'm trying to figure out, how do you put these into terms I can really understand? My wife and I are getting ready to remodel our bathroom. We were looking at tile. And this piece of tile is 1.5 inches square. Fulfilling these odds would be like tiling this auditorium with tile like this, 1.5 inch square. And then tiling the entire state of Illinois with this stuff. And then tiling all of the Midwest like this. And then tiling the entire country. And then tiling all of North America. And then all of South America. And then all of Europe. And then all of Asia. And then all of Africa. All of Antarctica. It would be like tiling every square inch of dry land on the planet with tile like this. And only one of these tiles would have an X on the back. You wouldn't know where it was. It would be like telling somebody, you can spend the rest of your life traveling the world. Travel anywhere you want, Africa, Asia, every place, but you can only bend down one time. And when you bend down one time, you can pick up one tile, and that would have to be the tile with the X on the back. The odds that somebody could do that are the same odds that any one person down through history could have 8 of these prophecies fulfilled in their lives. And then Peter Stoner took a look at 48 prophecies. And he estimated that, and quite conservatively, I think, looking at its figures, I mean, my opinion, he estimated that in order for any one person to fulfill these 48 prophecies down through history, be 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. It's a number with 157 zeros after it. Incredibly large number. To give you an idea how big it is, forget the tile. It's no good. It won't help. It takes 1 million atoms lined up to equal the width of 1 human hair. 1 million of them lined up. Okay? You know how big the known universe is? All of the galaxies, millions and millions of stars. You know how big the sun is? Millions of those. Scientists have estimated the number of atoms in the entire known universe is substantially less than this number. Substantially less. All the atoms in the universe. It's no wonder that an expert on probability by the name of Emile Borel said that once you get past 10 to the 50th power, it's impossible to think that that event would ever occur by chance. Friends, Jesus said he came to fulfill the prophecies. He said scriptures bear witness to him. He said in Luke 24:44, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And they were fulfilled only in one man in history, and that was Jesus Christ. In my opinion, fulfilled prophecies by themselves prove Christianity beyond a reasonable doubt. I mean, if I were offered a business deal with tremendous chance of success and only 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power I'd fail, I'd invest everything I could possibly get my hands on in that deal. It's impossible to think I'd lose. And so more and more pieces are going into this jigsaw puzzle. I started to study the resurrection event itself, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many people have studied that in depth, and many of those people, after they've done that, have become Christians. One example, Frank Morrison. I like this guy. He was trained in law. He was a lawyer. He was a journalist in England. And he set out to write the definitive book exposing the resurrection as a myth. And he spent years studying it. And after he studied it, I read his book. At the end, the conclusion is, There is a deep and profoundly historical basis for the resurrection. He became a Christian. I mean, he was a skeptic who checked out the facts and ended up being surprised by God's truth. And there's not time to go through step by step all the evidence for the resurrection. But we know, don't we, that Jesus Christ was killed by crucifixion, that he was stabbed in the side by a spear. We know that the medical evidence is his heart literally burst. We know that he was pronounced dead by more than one expert. We know that he was wrapped in bandages that weighed 75 pounds. We know that he was put into a tomb and a rock was rolled up against it. One ancient account says that rock was so big it took 20 men to move it. And then highly disciplined guards were put outside. And yet 3 days later, the tomb is discovered empty. And the disciples say that Jesus appeared to them alive. And they're willing to back that up with their lives. And nobody had a motive for taking that body. But the disciples weren't about to participate in a charade and then die for it. The Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders would have loved to have produced the body, because that would have crushed this growing Christian movement that they spent so much time trying to put down and persecute. And so more and more pieces of this jigsaw puzzle are going in. And I turn to the next topic, which was archaeology. And I discover that time after time after time, archaeology has confirmed the details of the biblical record. And that's not to say there aren't some unresolved issues, but one famous archaeologist, Nelson Gleck, said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." I mean, many times, historians, archaeologists said the Bible was wrong, and then later evidence proved the Bible was right and they were wrong. One of my favorite examples about that involves Gospel according to Luke. Luke says in Luke 3:1 that at the time that John the Baptist began his ministry in about 27 AD, there was a guy named Licinius who was the tetrarch, that was his title, as a government official, tetrarch of an area called Abilene. And the historians looked at that and they said, that shows that Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. That shows he doesn't know his dates, he doesn't know his people, you can't trust him. Because everybody knows there's only one Licinius in history who was an official, and he was King Licinius. And everybody knows that he was put to death 63 years before that at the behest of Cleopatra. Mark Antony had him put to death. So they said Luke was wrong. And then later, an inscription was found 18 miles west-northwest of Damascus in the area that used to be called Abilene. And the inscription, which was written at the time that Luke said, showed that Licinius, at that time, was a tetrarch of Abilene. Turns out that there was two Liciniuses, and Luke was right. One of my favorite stories about Luke involves, and his reliability, involves a guy by the name of William Ramsay. William Ramsay was an archaeologist. He was a professor at Oxford University in England, famous university, one of the great archaeologists of all time. He was an atheist. He was a son of atheists. And he didn't believe Luke was accurate, and he went out to devote his life to go to the Middle East and actually do the physical excavation to show that Luke was not an accurate historian, that the book of Acts, which Luke wrote in the Bible, is inaccurate. And so he went over there. He spent 25 years digging and studying and digging and studying and publishing his results. And in the end, he was blown away by the way he was able to confirm that Luke was so accurate and meticulous in his descriptions of history. In fact, Sir William Ramsay concluded, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And after he came face to face with that evidence, Sir William Ramsay declared to the world that he became a Christian. He was another skeptic who ended up being surprised by God's truth. And so another piece of that jigsaw puzzle is going in. And then I said, well, okay, even though there's evidence that the New Testament is historically reliable, because it's based on eyewitness accounts and so forth, what evidence is there for Jesus outside the Bible? Right? There's got to be some outside the Bible if this guy really lived. And I was surprised to find there are about a dozen non-Christian writers from ancient history who cite dozens of historical details concerning the life of Jesus, including the fact that he was called the Messiah, including the fact he was crucified, including the fact that his disciples reported he rose from the dead, and the fact that they worshipped him as God. Let me give you just one example of that. One thing that I read in the Bible when I was reading the Bible trying to understand all this, it says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that while Jesus was hanging on the cross between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the earth went dark. I said, sure. I mean, Christians probably don't even believe the earth really went dark. Well, you know, I didn't believe that. And yet there's a Greek historian named Thales, who's not a Christian, who wrote in that first century, about 52 AD, not long after the crucifixion. He wrote an historical account. And Thales refers to this darkness that took place while Jesus was being crucified. And he tried to explain it away by saying it was probably a solar eclipse. Even though we know scientifically, given the timing of the crucifixion, it could not have been a solar eclipse. But he was trying to offer some natural explanation for this phenomenon. So there is historical evidence for Christ, not only in the Bible, but outside the Bible. In addition to these non-Christians who recorded information about Jesus, we also have accounts from others from that early era who checked things out, and they responded to God's truth, and they committed themselves to Christ, and they wrote about it. So I looked into all sorts of other evidence, no time to go into all of it. And finally, on November 8th of 1981, I realized my inquiries had been answered. It was time for me to reach a verdict. And when I weighed the facts fairly and with sincerity, I concluded the weight of the evidence clearly supports the claims of Christianity. I mean, to say that I was surprised by the truth of God is a gross understatement. I mean, I was amazed. I was shocked. And after I put together that last piece of that mental jigsaw puzzle that for a year and 9 months I've been piecing together in my mind, I sort of figuratively stepped back to see what was this picture I was putting together. And it was a portrait of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And my response was the same as another former skeptic, Thomas, because I said, "My Lord and my God." For me, there was no rush of emotion. For me, there was a rush of reason. And I realized very quickly that it wasn't enough just to intellectually understand that the evidence is there to support the claims of Christianity. I had to do something with it. So I read John 1:12 that says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." I needed to put my faith in Christ. I needed to put my trust in Christ. But it wasn't going to have to be a blind faith. It wasn't going to have to be a faith that was being put into legend or myth or supposition or wishful thinking. It was a faith that I could put in Christ with confidence because it was based on reality and truth and evidence and history. And so on November 8th of 1981, I received Christ's forgiveness. I received his free gift of salvation that he offers. I received the payment on the cross that he made for the sins that I've committed, and I accepted his leadership into my life. And like those characters in the drama, I found the only way I could really fill that hole in my life was not with my career. It was to let Jesus Christ fill me to overflowing with his love and his acceptance and his grace and his truth. And his offer to let me live an exciting life of following him. Friends, Christianity is not a mere philosophy. It is reality. And if what I'm saying today is true, you've got to admit, it would have tremendous ramifications for your life. And so I urge you to become a serious seeker. Check out the facts for yourself. Make it a front burner issue in your life. Seek with sincerity. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who sincerely seek after him. And promise yourself that when the evidence is in, you're going to reach a verdict. You're going to respond to the evidence. And we're committed as a church to helping you in any way that we can. I put together a list of some of the books that helped me during my spiritual investigation. And I made copies of that, and that list is available in the lobby at the Information Center and the other lobby. You might want to pick that up if you're interested in finding out more in depth about the kind of things I've talked about tonight. If you have a specific question, you can fill out the back panel of your program, turn it to the Information Center. Come down afterwards. We'd be glad to talk to you. And Lynn mentioned that we're going to do something unusual this Wednesday and Thursday night, and we are. What we're going to do is three of us, Mark Middleberg and Judson Poling from our staff and myself, are going to try to provide some answers to some of the most commonly asked questions about Christianity by skeptics. Questions like, how could there be a good God if there's so much evil in the world? Or how could a loving God send people to hell? Or why does God allow suffering? Or isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Or isn't it narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? I mean, those are legitimate questions that skeptics ask. And we're going to provide some answers to those. Then we're going to open it up to any question that people might have for the last part of that segment. And so I'd urge you, come Wednesday or Thursday night, if nothing else, to watch us sweat when the questions come up. But I want to end by saying one last thing, and that's this. There may be some people here this evening, and if they're honest with themselves, they'll admit that, well, maybe this mental jigsaw puzzle has really been together for a long time in my mind. I haven't done anything with it. Or maybe that last piece went in tonight. And what I said resonated with you because you know in your heart that it's true. You feel like your own personal search is really over. And I want to urge you, if that's the case, to make April 28th, 1990, the day that you settle once and for all the single most important issue in your life by receiving the forgiveness of Christ and the leadership of Christ in your life. And you have questions about how to do that, come down and talk to us after. We'd be glad to talk to you. Because friends, when you get down to the bottom line, it's this. Once you've come face to face with the amazing truth of God, the surprising truth of God, what other logical reaction could there be but to come to Him in faith? Let's stand for closing prayer. Dear Father, I want to pray right now for three groups of people. I want to pray for those who've already been adopted into your family. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring them a sense of affirmation. I pray that their faith would be strengthened and deepened as they reflect on the reality of your truth. For those who are skeptics or they're hesitant to take a step of faith, I pray your Spirit would draw them toward you, would open their eyes to your truth. And I pray they begin checking out the facts for themselves in a sincere way. And for those whose jigsaw puzzles are complete and who've never come to you in repentance and faith, I pray they'll take that critical step today so they can know what it's like to be filled, overflowing with your grace, to experience the adventure of following you. I pray this in Jesus' name.